I want to start with a quote from one of the greatest works of literature of the 21st century, Shrek 2. There's a scene where Shrek and Donkey, they get transformed into this very handsome man and a beautiful steed, and they go to try to rescue Princess Fiona, and then they're stopped by the guards and they're thrown in prison. And Donkey, who is hanging in these chains upside down, he is complaining that he was not read his rights, that you have the right to remain silent. He said, "No one told me I have the right to remain silent. That's what's supposed to happen." And what Shrek says to him, he says, "Donkey, you have the right to remain silent. What you lack is the capacity." That Donkey, you know, this very talkative animal, there's no way he would actually be able to stay silent, even if he was told he has the right to. Have you ever tried to do something only to figure out, you know what, there's just no way I'm going to be able to do that? Like, I just have no capacity whatsoever to do that. I think, specifically in my mind, going to the exhibition as a young boy and realizing to ride the ride I wanted to, I had to be 48 inches tall when I was 42 inches or whatever. It is a great disappointment. We're in our last week of the Old Testament. Some of you, you're breathing a sigh of relief right now. Some of you, since week two, you've been looking forward to being in the New Testament. But it's great that we've had this chance over 21 weeks to walk through the Old Testament. We don't spend too much time often in the Old Testament because it's confusing, because it's difficult, because there are parts of it that we don't totally understand. But the thing is, we can't fully understand the New Testament without laying the foundation of understanding at least a bit of the Old Testament. So as we're coming to the end of the Old Testament, you'd feel like the plane's about to land. You'd think there should be a resolution, that as we're finishing part one of the Bible, so to speak, that there should be this nice kind of happily ever after, this sense of completion, the resolution of the story, right? Like the Jews, they'd been in exile, but King Cyrus of Persia, he said, You can go back to your homeland and rebuild the temple. So they go back to the homeland, they rebuild the temple, then they reestablish the worship of Yahweh back in Jerusalem. And then we read last week about Esther, who's this woman who becomes the queen of Persia, and she frees the Jews from being totally eradicated. This week, we learn about a man named Nehemiah, who comes on the scene, and he was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, who was the son of Xerxes, Esther's husband. He became the next king of Persia, and Nehemiah worked for him, testing his wine, making sure it wasn't poison, and that kind of thing. And one day, a messenger comes to Susa, the capital of Persia, where Nehemiah was working. And this guy was, he was a Jew from Jerusalem, and he comes to bear the news that Jerusalem has no walls. The walls are torn down. And so even though the temple's there and the people are able to worship, they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to attacks from enemies. They're not safe at night as they sleep. And this hits Nehemiah hard. He's brought to tears by the fact that his home country is in danger. And so he very boldly comes before Artaxerxes and he says, "Can I go back to my homeland? Can I go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls to keep my people safe?" And graciously, Artaxerxes agrees to. In fact, he sends him back, he gives him resources, he funds the project. And so Nehemiah goes back with a group of workers and many other people who just wanted to move back to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple, or rebuilding the walls. And they accomplished some amazing feats. Like they built up the gates and they had people building walls right outside their own homes. They involved a ton of people. There was some great leadership, some great delegation. They were vulnerable to incoming attacks, so they were like laying bricks and mortar with one hand and had a sword in the other, like just waiting in case anything were to happen. They rebuild the entire walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. And they begin to feel secure. They have their homeland safe. They begin looking after the poor among them. Then a man named Ezra comes on the scene. Ezra, who was a teacher of the law of Moses, the law like we saw in the video. And this wise Ezra, he comes and he gathers all of the Jews together for a 7-day long Torah reading festival where they just read out the law together. And for many of these people, it would be the first time in generations that they have heard the law of God read to them and taught to them. These people, they hear what God asks and requires of them. Many of them brought to tears because of seeing how they don't line up to God in their own life. It leads them to a national time of confession and repentance. There are many of them who had gone and they had married pagan wives who had tried to draw them away from God, that they separated in these relationships. As a nation, they reestablished the covenant with God that they made at Mount Sinai. And in this part of the story, it's looking like a happy ending. It looks like everything's going to end well. The Old Testament has a nice final kind of chapter to it. We can close the book, and next week we'll just start the New Testament with a smile. That's how it should be. But Nehemiah had obligations as the cupbearer, so after spending 32 years establishing Jerusalem, he goes back to Artaxerxes. He goes and he works with him for a while, and somehow he gets some vacation time and heads back to Jerusalem. And on his second trip back to Jerusalem, he's horrified by what he sees. It's absolutely unreal, because the last time he was there, the people of God reestablished their covenant with him. They raised their hands, "We want to follow God." But when he returns, they're doing the exact same things that led them to being exiled in the first place. Nehemiah 13 records them all. They were misusing the temple. They were desecrating the Sabbath day. They were getting into relationships and marriages again with the pagans in the nations around them who were leading them away from Yahweh. In fact, at this time, a prophet comes on the scene named Malachi. And Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, in our Bibles, because he was the last prophet to speak to God's people before John. And his assessment of what was going on was very similar to Nehemiah. In his whole book that we read, the book of Malachi, it's laid out almost like a court case, where he is bringing rebukes that God has against the Jews. God is speaking through Malachi almost as his attorney. And then the people are throwing accusations against God, and God responds through Malachi. There's the back and forth, back and forth. See, what was happening, Malachi says, is you're bringing sick and blemished animals as sacrifices in the temple. He even sarcastically says, "Good luck making that as a presentation to the governors that govern over you, let alone the God that they're meant to be a sacrifice to." He says the priests were just as corrupt as anyone else, that they were accepting these offerings, these blemished, these sick animals. We read that they're accused of being unfaithful to their wives, of divorcing them because they were getting involved with these pagan women who were leading them away from God. And so they would divorce their Jewish wives. They were taking advantage of the poor and the marginalized in society, and they were withholding their giving to the temple so that the Levites, the priests, those who tended to the temple, were starving and would have to go work the fields themselves instead of tending to the temple. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all these accusations, God says to Malachi, listen, I loved you. I love you. Why are you doing this? And the people respond, oh yeah? How have you ever loved us? And God gives plenty of examples. I chose you as my people of all the people of the earth. I continued to make you prosper when people around you didn't. I was present with you in a way I wasn't with anyone else. God is proving himself. He has to make defense of himself before his own people. And eventually, the Jews come to a place where they say this to God. In Malachi 3:14, on page 303 of the story, they said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. The Jews in Malachi were frustrated because they had given up on the law because it looked like it wasn't working for them. They'd given up on faithfulness to God because they saw people around them where they had been sinning, they had been arrogant, they hadn't been bringing offerings to God, and life seems to be going well for them. Why bother going through the drudgery, the painstaking work, the difficulty of trying to uphold the law? It is futile to serve God, they'd say. I played a bit of football in high school. I wasn't fantastic, but I enjoyed it. I played for Cornwall, and there were only four teams on the island, and we could beat most teams except for the boys from Surrey. Every time we played Surrey, we would get absolutely demolished. Like, they were big farm boys. They practiced on a potato field. We had our nice AstroTurf. Like, they could handle rough conditions. We're used to, like, perfect grade. We had really nice uniforms. They always beat us. We knew our playbook inside and out. We had our drills down. We practiced hard. But regardless of what happened, regardless of how hard we worked, how well we knew our playbooks, like, we just didn't have the size and the speed and the skill of these guys. Like, we really wanted to be able to beat them, we just didn't have the capacity. We were like donkey trying to be quiet. We just couldn't do it. And over the 3 years that I played against them, we never won once. And it came to a point where the weeks where you knew on Friday you're going to be playing Surrey, practice that week wouldn't be very exciting. You just have the sense of like, all right, we know we're going to get demolished. Someone's probably going to break an ankle, and you know, someone's collarbone's going to be messed up or whatever. Like, why bother practicing so hard this week? We're just going to get demolished. It's futile to try to beat Surrey. I think this is kind of the mindset that the Jews had gotten themselves into. That the law has been so hard for them to follow since the beginning. We saw in the video, the laws would be given, and then they would totally disobey them. And more laws would be given, and they'd totally disobey them. And this is the cycle that we see throughout the whole Old Testament, isn't it? It seems futile at this point. Why bother even keeping the law? Why bother even trying to win against Surrey? They knew what God had done for them. They were making excuses. They even celebrated what God had done for them when Nehemiah was around, but when they're being accused because of their lack of obeying the law, they make excuses. They sang the songs in their temple. They raised their hands and said, listen, we want to follow God. We do. And they started to live God's way. But even though their heads wanted to, they just couldn't. They lacked the capacity. And we all know, like, once you get beaten by the same team 4 or 5 times in a row, it's embarrassing. You don't want to show your face in Surrey too much. There would be an embarrassment of not being able to keep the law. There'd be this sense of anger and frustration and being mad with yourself, being mad with God. It's futile. It's frustrating. And this cycle that we see throughout the Old Testament is exactly the cycle that the Old Testament ends on. There is no resolution. The Old Testament is a cliffhanger. And imagine being a Jew at the time, reading through the Tanakh, the scriptures of your people, maybe 100 or 200 years after this. And Malachi is the last word you've had from the Lord. And all you see is the cycle. You know that something's got to give. You know that Isaiah had promised there's this Messiah that was coming. You know that Ezekiel said we need some kind of transformation in order to make it happen. You know you want to live for God, but you just struggle because you can't. It causes us to wonder, you may be wondering this too, why bother giving the law in the first place? If no one could keep the law, if no one had the capacity, why bother putting it out there? Well, Paul gives us a glimpse to this in Galatians 3. He says this in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. 3 things that we can pull from this one line from Paul. There was reason for the law. 1, first of all, to display the holiness of God. The fact that God is perfectly holy and can't be where sin is. It would make perfect sense for him to display that through making this law that shows this is God's holiness, this is the sinfulness of man. This shows how far above us God is. This shows us what is consistent with his character and nature. The second, to put guardrails around sin. The verse said it was added because of transgressions. If we look at the world before the law was given, we read the stories of what happened in the times of Noah and the Tower of Babel and what happened after Cain killed Abel. Those times, sin ran rampant. And sin continues to run rampant. But the law can be compared to like the guardrails around a sharp turn in the road. It's there to remind you, there's the turn. This is where the boundary is. And we all know those guardrails in a serious situation, they're really not going to keep you from going off the edge. If you're going at good enough of a clip, you're going to break right through those. But they're there to remind us this is the boundary. This is where the line is drawn. And maybe the threat of punishment, of consequences for sin in the law would be enough to help us make that turn instead of breaking through the guardrail. The third and probably greatest reason for the law, especially for us as Christians, is to show us our need for a Savior. The fact that the Jews, over centuries of practicing and studying and learning the law, could not keep it. The fact that what they needed wasn't just to get better at it, but a new heart. For the Spirit of God to work in them to be able to love God and love others shows us that we can't do it without a Savior. Shows us that all of us before the law are condemned without a Savior. All of us have no hope of ever fulfilling it in any way without a Savior. And so this is where the Old Testament ends. The law isn't followed, the Savior hasn't come yet, and sin is still reigning. Paul again picks up on this cycle in Romans chapter 7. He says this, I think this is really important for us, especially because this was written by a Christian to Christians. Paul, talking about his own experience with the law, he says this in Romans 7, verses 10 and 11. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. What he's saying here is, listen, I wouldn't really have known where the lines of sin were until I learned the law. But now I know what the law is, I know what's right and wrong, and my flesh will choose wrong plenty of the time. Now that I know this is what I'm not supposed to do, my sinful flesh knows that's what I'm going to do. He says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was until the law. And because I know the law now, my flesh covets. We see this in our own lives all the time. Through the loopholes we try to find. The loopholes to either God's word or to laws of the land. Loopholes in our own mind that we try to justify what we're doing because it's not technically this. We see that in the way that our integrity suffers because we obey the law in public but don't in private. Paul continues in verse 15. We can just see the struggle here in his words, and this is going to be incredibly confusing, but try to follow. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do, I want to do. This I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I do. We can see the inner workings of what's going on in Paul's heart here. Man, like, I want to follow God. I want to, but in those moments where I have to choose between sin and obedience, why am I choosing sin? It's because sin is so ingrained in our hearts. It's because it's so infected all of who we are that even though we want to follow God, our flesh and our desires lead us elsewhere. I do not do what I want to do. It's why we have those moments where we look back and say, why did I even do that? Why did I think that way? Where did that come from? Why did that come out of my mouth? I don't want to be that guy. But then Paul concludes this section with verses 24 and 25. He says, what wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And his answer, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think these two verses here are kind of a great metaphor for how the Old Testament ends on a cliffhanger and is picked up and answered in the New Testament. That there's no resolution to the Old Testament, as verse 24 leaves us with a question mark. Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? What am I going to do about the fact that I can't obey the law? The New Testament answers with verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the solution to the law being broken. Jesus is the solution to the Jews' sin in not being able to follow and in our sin in not being able to follow. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. We always talk about the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And that is crucial and important, but often we skip over the life of Jesus. Where Jesus lived his life perfectly obedient to the law. He wasn't a loophole kind of guy in following the law. He didn't just understand the letter of it, he understood the spirit behind it. He understood the fact that getting angry at his brother is the heart behind do not murder. And as Jesus died on the cross, an innocent man who perfectly obeyed the law, he offers to us his perfect obedience in exchange for our sin. He'll take our sin on the cross and give us his righteousness if we trust in him. Jesus' perfect record of law keeping is given to us. But that's not all. That's not all. Because that would just be, in some ways, a cover. That would just be like us as the Cornwall Timberwolves having really nice uniforms, but we're still getting trampled by Surrey. Christ gives us his spirit. He said, it is better for you that I go so I can send the Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does when we believe is he comes into our lives and he starts working in our heart. He does what Ezekiel says, takes our heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. So that we actually come from a place like Paul's talking about battling with flesh and mind. To the Spirit of God actually changing the desires in our body so that our desires of our flesh, not just our mind, is to love God and to love others so that we actually can live for God. Here's where this is important in our everyday lives. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, we all want to be good people. We all want to be people that others look at and say, they're an upstanding person. And whether you're a Christian or an atheist, you can be a good moral citizen. But we all do fall short, whether that's a public or private thing. You can be a relatively moral person who in private is a completely different guy. We all fall short. We've all broken the law. We all have issues of either integrity or selfishness or whatever your pet sin is. We all want to be better, but we battle those sinful desires. And here's where we get this wrong so often as church people. When we talk about wanting to improve and grow to be more like Jesus, to grow in holiness, we so often just go back to the law. And we tell people, you just need to do better. You just need to try harder. You just need to do the Ten Commandments. Follow these laws and commands. But the try harder solution isn't a solution. Because all that does is gets us back to the beginning of the cycle, again, that we see throughout the whole Old Testament. And it doesn't get us anywhere further ahead. Instead of telling each other to just try harder, the only solution is to live closer to Jesus. the only way for us to actually grow as people who look more like Christ, who live more like Christ, isn't to just obey better, but to live closer to Jesus. Jesus uses this analogy in John 15, where he says, I'm sure you're very familiar with it. I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. And throughout this passage, he says, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Remain in my love, dwell in me. What he's talking about is not just do what I say, but be close to me. Live close to me. And in that relationship of closeness to Christ, that is where the Spirit does his work of shaping our heart, of taking it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, of changing our desires from that of our sinful nature to the desires of God himself. That is how we bear fruit. So the question for us this morning, not so much is, are we obeying the law, but are we living close to Jesus? Maybe you're someone who you just need to commit to following Jesus, to commit to calling him Lord. Or maybe you're someone who you've been a Christian for a long time and you just need to spend the time with him. You just need to grow close. You need to spend time with your Savior. Not as another law to obey, but as a relationship to grow in. Maybe you need to set time aside this afternoon and said, you know what, I'm going to spend these couple hours just with Jesus, just reacquainting myself with him again, to grow close, because he is our perfect law keeper. It's in him that God sees us as perfect, and it's through him that we will change from being people caught in a cycle to be people being moved forward in our life of godliness. Let's pray. Christ, you are our solution. And the Old Testament is helpful because it lays the foundation for us. It gets us asking the questions. It points us to you, but it doesn't give us the whole answer. Christ, I thank you that you're the answer. That in the midst of our list following and rule obeying that we come up short with, you're the solution. So God, may we abide with you. May we live close to you. May you be our focus, not laws. In the midst of knowing you, you will change us. We thank you that you haven't just left us to our sin, but you are still at work in us even today. It's in your name we pray.